I wonder how you feel about denominations, or how you think the world feels when it sees one part of God's church not working with or looking like it's competing with another part of God's church. It hurts us. We long for unity, and it hurts the message of Jesus, doesn't it? In our passage today in 1 Corinthians, we see that nothing is new. Within a short time of Jesus rising to heaven, his followers were squabbling amongst themselves. We'll see where the problem comes from, and then we'll start to see how healing may be brought and unity that can bring God glory. So last week, I think if you were here, we had a reminder from this first part of this letter that the church is God's. If you look down in verse 2, to the church of God's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. The church is God's. This church is God's. It's not the vicars, David Andrew. It's not the church wardens. It's not the patrons. It's not the PCCs. The church is God's. And within the church, we are called. We are equipped by God. And he keeps us. And this word sanctified here in verse 2, it can be used in a couple of related ways, which will help us later throughout this letter. Sanctified, it can be used to describe that change of status as we are saved to God. We become the people of God, and that is fixed. It is done. But we more often use the word sanctified as a process, describing God working in us to grow us in holiness. So sanctified as a status or a process. And this is really important as we come to this passage this morning. Because as we have a status that is sanctified, as we think about what God has done for us, we have great assurance. God has done that. So in verse 9 we read, God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. That is done, and we can be assured of that. But there is a process of sanctification. You will know in your own Christian life, I know in my Christian life, there are ups and downs, and there are areas of life that we need help with. And that is what Paul speaks into in the rest of this letter. And certainly in this passage, when we come to these divisions or quarrels, they need God's help. We need God's help. So in this passage, we see that there's a message has come from Chloe's church. My brothers, verse 11, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels amongst you. Their status is assured. He's speaking to the church of God. But this is something that they can grow in. So what is it? Well, Paul makes an appeal for unity. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you may agree with one another. Why does he need to make this appeal? Because these are Christian brothers and sisters, but there's no family likeness. This is not the team Corinth united. This is Corinth disunited. And Paul makes the appeal. But notice the tone. It's not a demand. He doesn't go in kind of butting their heads together. You will get on. He's not enforcing the kind of kiss and make up routine. Similarly, the problem is not ignored. Thinking, well, they might get on if we just leave them to it. Get together in a room. Hopefully this will just happen on its own. No, Paul confronts it because it's important. But he speaks in love. He speaks tenderly. Brothers and sisters, my family. But also seriously, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the appeal? He says, agree. Be united in mind so that there will be no divisions. Do not have unnecessary schisms. Be united. Make intentional changes towards harmony. And it's a human longing, isn't it, that God puts in our hearts. We want to have peace with each other. We want to be united. In fact, we want this thing sometimes in the Bible called shalom, a wholeness, a peace in community together. And it is a purpose and characteristic of God's. Peace, unity amongst his body, his family. Why does Paul need to make this appeal? Well, in verse 11 and 12, we see that he's had a report from some in Chloe's household, some in their church, and that they are following different leaders. Verse 12, what I mean is this, One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, which is Peter. Still another, follow Christ. There's division in the Corinthian church from the proud following of human leaders, Paul, Peter, Apollos. And these are different along stylistic lines. It's not theological, they're not differing in important things, but they're differing in sort of the style of how they do things. Now, we know something of the context of the days that Paul is writing in Corinth, in the town of Corinth. They loved an impressive speaker. They loved someone to come and bring wisdom, some new way of speaking. And they'd enjoy kind of the arguments that go forward, but they'd be looking for charismatic, erudite speakers. This is not a theological dispute. This is about personality, not principles. It's almost a celebrity cult. They might have been on Twitter, seeing the latest Instagram pictures from their favourite person, how they are doing it. And these proud divisions are marked by I follow this person. I follow that person. Imagine today two brothers growing up in the city of Liverpool, but supporting different football teams. One would say to the other, well, I follow Liverpool. You follow Everton? Oh, I'm sorry. Liverpool is glorious, and therefore I'm glorious. Liverpool is doing well, therefore I am doing well. The other one would go, well, you support Liverpool? Ah, the real one to follow is Everton. I'm sorry for you following this sham foreign team. I follow the mitigate. You can imagine how it happens, isn't it? We follow a particular thing, and somehow that glory, that way of doing things, reflects on me. You are the best, or you have glory by association. This is what's going on. I follow Peter. He has the real news. He was there. You follow Peter. I follow Apollos. He's brilliant when he speaks. That's what's going on. And maybe we have that temptation sometimes to idolize a leader or a preacher, someone who's had an influence in our life and made a difference. Better to have been with that leader rather than that one. You read those books, oh, well, they're okay, but these books by this person, well, this gives you the real way of doing things. Or maybe we're attached to a particular pet cause or a pet charity. So when people hear about us, they hear about the wonderful work we're involved in or associated with. And it might be a good thing to do. But is it bringing division? Well, it's this rather than that, this better than that. And we come back to different churches or denominations. There can be important theological differences. But here, this is about style, about the way of doing things. And from the outside, it can look confusing at best, and at worst, deeply damaging to what God wants to do in the world. This started here within years of Jesus going up to heaven, and then started a number of the people who we associate with particular denominations spoke against it as well. Martin Luther could write 500 years ago, I pray you leave my name alone. Do not call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. Or John Wesley, founder of the Methodism, said, I wish the name Methodist might never be mentioned again, but lost in eternal oblivion. Or Charles Spurgeon said, I save the Baptist name, let it perish, but let Christ's own name last forever. I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living. We can see what they're saying, can't we? Not this denomination. You're not Church of England or Baptist or Methodist. You're Christian in the name of Jesus. And it comes from wanting to be part of something bigger. And we can look for patronage from individuals and institutions. If I'm associated with this, then however well it does, that reflects on me. But Jesus is not a patron. He is a saviour. He is the saviour. Your saviour. And any Christian group is wrong if they are bringing division by seeking value anywhere but in Jesus, in him alone. We should be united on the essentials of what we believe. And we can leave other questions. Questions like what vegetables you might have for your Christmas dinner. Always Brussels sprouts, by the way. We can leave those things alone as matters of difference, but not to associate any importance to them. It's not about being saved, remember. But these divisions are showing that the church is sick. The body is ill. And then the rest of this passage, Paul brings up as one example, baptism. You can imagine the conversation. Who baptized you? You got baptized by Reverend Godfrey. Oh, well, that's quite good. I got baptized by Paul himself. Imagine how much I am glowing in my everyday life. Paul's going, this is ridiculous. Doesn't matter who you're baptized by, but it matters who you're baptized into. Into Jesus. And baptism starts to give us a hint as to how to fix this. Where is the solution? Because baptism is about admitting the need to be washed, isn't it? Baptism is about saying, look, I need God to do something for me, to give me a new start in life. And so we begin to see the way to restore unity. And that's what Paul goes on to. How will this situation be sorted? Well, we're pointed to Christ. We're pointed to the unity of Christ, the name of Christ, and the cross of Christ. First of all, the unity of Christ. Jesus is not divided. Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Verse 13. No, no, of course he isn't. Was Paul crucified for you? No, no, of course he wasn't. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No, no, of course we weren't. The problem here is that taking eyes off Jesus to look to human leaders, and that is always going to end badly. Focusing on Jesus alone maintains unity. It is the Lord, not leaders. The power of the gospel, not eloquence. The message, not the messenger. It's not different teachers, but it is Christ himself. There is one Christ. We are baptized into one Christ. And so we're joined together in Christ because of the unity of Christ. And there is a focus on names here, the unity of Christ, but also the name of Christ. Because it's not important who baptized you, but you're baptized into the name of Jesus. And the name speaks of reputation and belonging. So where does our confidence about ourselves come from? Does it come from our reputation, from our doings, or from belonging to our Saviour? Does it come from how our church is doing and our latest project? Or is it in the power of God? Is it in the way our vicar or our leader or the visiting preacher communicates? No, it is in the Word, which is the sword of the Holy Spirit. So then we'll not ask something else to be the source of our identity or meaning. Can you see that? We'll not take a combative and competitive pride in the church or group we belong to or how we serve that particular charity or cause. We'll not seek to call people into a particular denomination or congregation or cause, but we'll be free to seek the kingdom of God first, into the name of Christ. And finally, most importantly, we're pointed to the cross of Christ. And in verse 17, we're struck by the contrast between the desire of the Corinthians for human wisdom and things to look impressive in the world, and with the upside down power of the cross of Christ. Look down at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It seems so upside down, this cross. How can a place of death, a humiliating death, an execution of criminal, be a place of power? But at the cross, we can be restored to God. At the cross, we realize we need to be saved, to be forgiven, to be changed. And we cannot do it ourselves. We needed a Savior to come and die for us in our place. And so then as we dwell on the cross and on what brings us to God vertically, then so our horizontal relationships can be reconciled. It's difficult to be united to each other if we think that somehow we're a bit better than each other. But as we remember the cross, we are humble. Because folks, we're all in the same position. Whatever our background, whatever else is going on in our lives, we're all saved sinners. And unity becomes possible in Jesus at the cross. The power of the cross is that it produces a right humility and meekness before God and each other. And so then we don't use people as objects to make us feel more important. But instead we're free to love each other sacrificially, knowing that first God loved us. So don't lose sight of the gospel, otherwise we'll lose power in the church. But instead, focus on Jesus and his gospel. We might lose worldly acclaim. We might not look impressive to those who look from outside. But in unity, we will speak of the glory of God. And notice the solution here is not just to avoid one another. We've got small children. If they have a fight, a temptation might be to put one in one room and one in another until they cool off, and then maybe it'll be all right. Maybe we treat unity with each other like that. Well, we just avoid them, and then that'll be fine. No, folks, together we walk this path to agree. We meet and discuss in church and in our homes. We cannot be united in thought without spending time together, discussing, debating, in humility. And with God's help and in humility, with each other, before God, it will become, and it does become, possible to agree in mind and thoughts with no divisions. We are God's witnesses to the gospel in Jesus Christ, our unity with God and our unity with each other. We can boast about Jesus, and in him our unity will and does look very special in the world, bringing glory to God. Amen. Brilliantly, the next thing in our service is the creed. And one of the reasons we include the creed often in our services is it's a summary of our faith. And beyond anything else, this unites us. As we are able to speak these words together, so we show we believe the same stuff and we are united in Christ. So let's stand and speak these words together.